Our reading this morning is from Judges chapter 8, and that can be found on page 250 of the Church Bibles. So Judges chapter 8, verses 1 to 21. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they challenged him vigorously. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleaning of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grapes harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hand. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentments against him subsided. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up with the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the man at Succoth, "Give my troops some bread, they're worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hands, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." From there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the northern east of Nobah and Jogbehah and attacked the unsuspecting army. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men do you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." Turning to Jether, his eldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is the strength." So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments of their camels' necks.
And do turn back to Judges chapter 8. So that's page 250 if you're looking at one of the church Bibles. Just while you're doing that, let me remind you that we've been looking at Judges over this term, and we've been seeing that it's the story, really, of the gradual downward spiral of God's people in the days before there was a king, in the days long before Jesus Christ. And we've been looking, as Ted has said, at God's ongoing faithfulness to a continually flawed people. And we've seen, I think, a downward spiral pattern to what takes place. The people turn from God and they turn to idols. The Lord gets angry with them and hands them over to enemies. The people cry out and the Lord raises a deliverer, a rescuer for them, a judge who frees Israel from their enemies and leads them into a time of peace before that whole sort of circle begins again. But it's a spiral. The rebellion gets worse, the deliverance gets less complete, and the judge becomes increasingly part of the problem. We've looked at Gideon for a few weeks now. We've seen him to be a man who wrestles really with faith and fear. A man who is fractured and flawed. Well, last time we met, a couple of weeks ago, to look at Judges, we saw in chapter 7, at the end of that chapter, that Gideon finally overcame his fear, that he trusted God, and we began the overthrow of the Midianites, their enemies. But chapter 8 paints something of a different picture. So far, as we've been looking, the decline of God's people happens after the end of the time of the judge. But in chapter 8, we find that the rot sets in before that. I think it's one of the saddest chapters in the book. It's the moment when we realise that God's appointed rescuer is part of the problem. It's a chapter, I think, to make us thirsty for a rescuer who is flawless, for a rescuer who doesn't seek his own ends, a rescuer who comes not to be served, but to serve. It is a chapter, I think, to make you very thirsty for Jesus. So let me pray for us as we come to look into it together. Our Father, today, as we come to look into this sad chapter, and then to see ourselves reflected here and to look into our own broken hearts, we pray that that might prompt us and give us a thirst for Christ and a thirst to be changed. And we pray that for your glory and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Steve Brown is the preacher with the deepest voice on the planet. I did a week of lectures with him once. And he would describe himself as an old guy who started out with the right words, who knew his doctrine, but he spent most of his life learning the tune, the music of the gospel. I got a few of his books, and in one of his books he has a chapter called "People Are a Lot Worse Than I Thought They Were." People are a lot worse than I thought they were. It's not a self-righteous chapter about condemning others, but it's an honest perspective on sin, on his own and on others. He says the problem with most Christians is that we have a naive belief in the goodness of people. We really believe that we're all reasonably good folks. And he says he fears that most Christians have never faced the hard and the scary side of sin. Well, Judges 8 kind of blows all of that out of the water. I think Judges 8 shows us that people are a lot worse, that you're a lot worse, and I'm a lot worse than we think we are. Now, of course, we can say a lot about the goodness of people. The next chapter that Brown writes is called "People Are a Lot Better Than I Thought They Were" in the same book. But we need to know that our need for grace, our need for mercy, that's not a small thing. It's not just a small need, but that's a desperate need we have today. It's essential for us. So we're going to be kind of wading through the muck today in chapter 8. There's nothing very attractive about that. It's not going to be a lot of fun. We don't do that, though, to tut over Gideon or to just tut at Israel. We do that to see our own hearts exposed and to say, this is me. I recognise my own heart here. But, you know, we're going to do that with good reason. Paul Tripp, the writer, has said, if you don't acknowledge sin, you can't value grace. If you don't acknowledge sin, you can't value grace. So I hope that you'll leave this morning repenting over sin, but not despairing that we found out that we're worse than we think we are, but reveling in sweet and valuable and precious grace that meets us in the ugliness of our sin. Well, let's step together into the gallery of characters in chapter 8. It's not going to be pretty, but I've got 5 ugly portraits to show you. So portrait number 1, the picture of a bruised ego, the picture of a bruised ego. Take a look down at verse 1. At the end of chapter 7, we have the enemy, we have the Midianites who are on the run, and they are heading back to get across the Jordan, to get back to their homeland. And so at the end of chapter 7, verse 24, Gideon calls out the men of Ephraim, the tribe of the Ephraimites, who then secure the Jordan, they secure the river, they capture Oreb and Zeb, these two Midianite kings, and they behead them, they execute them, and then they come to present the heads of those two kings to Gideon. But verse 1 shows that they're far from happy. See what they say in verse 1. Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian? And they challenged him vigorously. They were called out. They were called out in verse 24, but it was late in the day. None of their guys are in the 300 of Gideon's small army. They weren't even in the original 30,000. And so they're not happy about that at all. They literally say, what is this thing you've done to us? Their noses are well out of joint. What they're saying is, why weren't we in this? Why were we overlooked? Why didn't you involve us earlier? Why have you treated us this way? Why didn't you consult with us? And we're going to find when we get to chapter 12 that Ephraim make this same kind of complaint again. You see, Ephraim don't like being on the fringes. Ephraim wants to be at the centre of things. Because Ephraim are a tribe with pedigree. Ephraim had come from the line of Joseph, that great leader of Israel in the past. They would claim Joshua, another great leader, as one of their own flesh and blood. And even during the time of the kings, Ephraim always want to push their weight around. You can check out Isaiah 11 later. There's reference to Ephraim's jealousy of Judah. And there's this competitive spirit between Ephraim and Judah throughout the lifetime of Israel. One writer has called them the prima donna tribe. They're the diva tribe. And in verse 1, their pride is bruised. There's no celebration of victory. There's no gratitude shown to Gideon in these words. There's just pride. Now, we don't know why they weren't invited originally. But we do know, remember, in the beginning of chapter 7, that the Lord wanted to save by just a handful, just a tiny number, so that Israel wouldn't boast, so they wouldn't steal the glory. I think Ephraim is showing exactly what God had suggested. Ephraim wants to steal the glory. They don't like being sidelined. They don't like missing out on the honour and the prestige. They want to be important. And I don't know about you, but that feels quite close to home. Why wasn't I part of this when I feel that I should have been? Why wasn't I invited to that event? Why haven't I been asked onto that leadership team or asked to take on that role of responsibility in the CU? Why wasn't I consulted about these changes? Why have my gifts not been used? Why have I gone unnoticed? And when our egos are bruised, then we turn quickly, I think, from humble feedback to vigorous challenge, to sharp criticism, to fierce accusation, as Ephraim did here. And there's lots to critique in church, isn't there? Lots to critique. It's right that there's a place for honest feedback and helpful, constructive criticism. But there are ways to do that helpfully. And there are ways to do that that damage. Standing up and not singing because a song isn't quite to your taste isn't a great way to feedback. Highlighting mistakes or looking for things to fault on a Sunday isn't a helpful way to feedback. Attending church or home group or 920 as a critical spectator rather than a serving participant isn't a helpful way to feedback. When we have a bruised ego, we think and we assume the worst of motives in other people. There's a joy in criticism, isn't there? Like, we love it because it makes us feel better about ourselves. I love critiquing preaching so I can feel better about my own. So much of our contention in church, our argument, our vigorous challenge is because I don't get what I want. I'm not heard. Sometimes people who think they should have been in leadership and have not been asked often can be led into criticising and finding flaws with the current leaders. Beware of giving feedback or criticism that flows out of a bruised ego. Well, that's ugly portrait number one. Let's keep moving through this gallery of ugliness. Portrait number two, the picture of pragmatic diplomacy. Take a look down at how Gideon deals with the challenge. It's there in verse 2 and 3. And I think there's things that are positive here. Notice how Gideon downplays his role. When he refers to the full grape harvest of Abiezer, that's his tribe. He's referring to himself here. He downplays his role. He doesn't sort of power up against them. He certainly affirms what they've done, what Ephraim have been involved in. He acknowledges in verse 3 even the way that God has used them. And I think he sort of models to some extent and takes on board the proverb, a gentle answer turns away wrath. That's certainly the effect it has, isn't it? Their resentment subsides and he's calmed them all down. And I think we could perhaps walk away from this portrait admiring Gideon the diplomat and congratulate him for just smoothing things out, smoothing things over. And of course it is right, it is good. A gentle answer is a good thing in the face of anger. Fighting fire with fire, stoking the argument wouldn't have been helpful, but I want you just to take a sort of lean in, take a bit of a closer look at the picture. I think there are a few signs that maybe Gideon's words are not altogether good. It's maybe in the things he doesn't say. For example, he bigs Ephraim up, doesn't he? But he doesn't say anything about the Lord's plan. He doesn't talk about God's purpose in chapter 7 to operate with a small company. He wins them over, but he doesn't call them to anything more. In fact, can you see that really he appeals to their pride? And that's the driving force of their problem. So he doesn't call them to change, but he flatters them, he strokes their ego, and he downplays himself. So his diplomacy is great. But I think what might appear initially to be humble, I don't think he actually has a choice here. He won't face Ephraim up because he can't face them up. Ephraim are too big for him to handle. And I say that because, as we're going to see in the very next story, he has no trouble giving a very different kind of response to Succoth and Peniel, these two towns. Where is the line between diplomacy and flattery? How do we know if we've crossed over that line? Well, a couple of definitions for you. Flattery is excessive and insincere praise, given especially to further one's own interests. Diplomacy, on the other hand, is the art of dealing with people in a sensitive and a tactful way. So I think the key difference between those two things then is motivation. That the flatterer speaks to someone in order to help themselves, whereas a diplomat speaks to someone in order to help them. I think as we kind of open up in this first scene with Ephraim and Gideon, we see the battle of truth and love taking place. In Ephraim's complaint, we see there's all truth and there's no love. They're driven by their ego. But in Gideon's response, we see a tendency, I think, to love without truth, driven again by his ego, keeping them happy for his own well-being. And we have to be a community instead who are soaked in the principle of truth and love. Some of us this morning are all truth, blunt truth. And there's no love, there's no grace, there's no space for mistake or forgiveness. We've forgotten that love covers a multitude of sins. We just love pointing out the wrong in others or thinking about the wrong they do or say, because that just gives our ego a shot in the arm and it covers our own insecurities. But others of us are all love and no truth, no challenge, no correction, no space for conflict, no space for disagreement. We just love being liked by others because it gives our ego a boost and it covers our insecurities. So where do you fall? Are you a flatterer or a diplomat? Tactful or deceitful? Sensitive with words or dishonest with words? Well, I'm afraid we've got to keep moving into the gallery and the portraits don't get any nicer. Portrait number 3, the picture of fearful self-protection. Let's move into the next scene. We've got there in verse 4, Gideon and his 300 men are still pursuing and chasing the enemy. But they're starting to flag. They need some sustenance. And they've crossed the Jordan. They've come to these two towns, Succoth and Peniel. Notice the two towns are across the Jordan. What that means is that they're Israelite towns, but they're border towns. They're east of the river. They're on the edge of Israelite territory. And Gideon's request, verse 5, is again respectful. It's diplomatic. It's not a demand so much as a reasonable request, really, for some bread so they can be refreshed and they can carry on the chase. But verse 6, I think, throws up the fact that there are more cracks in Israel, in Israel's unity, because Succoth refused to help. They say, in effect, have you got Zeba and Zalmunna yet? No? Well, then we're not getting involved. We're not going to help you. Why is that the case? Why don't they help Gideon at this stage? Well, Well, I think their reluctance is understandable because they know that if Gideon doesn't catch the two kings, then when Midian have regrouped and when they come out fighting again, that this border town is first in the firing line. And if they've been seen to help Gideon, then this town is done for. And Penny will say the same. You see, these two towns, they're prudent, I think. They don't take risks. They stay safe. They protect their residents. But the question we have to ask is safe always the right option? Was it prudent or was it faithless? Darrell Davis has said it can be difficult to distinguish between those two things, prudence or faithlessness. See, could these towns not see that Gideon was God's appointed deliverer, that there was a great victory underway, and that they needed to get involved, they needed to help? It's understandable fear, yes. But what did it lead to? Well, ironically, it leads to the very thing that they're fearful of. That happened. The town gets beaten up. But by Gideon, not by Midian. They didn't actually get what they wanted by staying out of the battle. I think we've seen as we've gone through Judges in a few places the danger of common sense as opposed to faith sense. And there's common sense here in this self-protection, but it's common sense that leads to passive standing on the sidelines. If Ephraim were driven by status and significance, if that's what they were about, then these two towns, Succoth and Peniel, are motivated by security. Pride for one and fear for the other. You see, people are worse than we think. Ruled and governed and driven on by pride or by fear. Pride which says, I'm very big. Or fear that says God is very small. You know, sometimes our words or our actions, they look fine and they're understandable. Nobody's going to bat an eyelid at them. Maybe people will even approve them. But beneath the surface, we're ruled and we're governed by fear. So we invite somebody over every night because of the fear of being alone. Or we fill our diary with church activities because of the fear of being accused of not being committed. Or coping well and putting on a really brave face, the fear of rejection. Or lots of late night TV in order to relax, the fear of our current situations. Over preparing for a meeting at work or for a seminar, the fear of looking incompetent and being caught out. Staying late at the office every night, the fear of going home and facing the chaos or the emptiness of family. The not inviting that girl on a date until I'm absolutely sure. The fear of being vulnerable. It can look prudent, it can look wise, it might look good even, but it's imprisoned and driven by fear. Well, what about portrait number four? The picture of uncompassionate dictatorship. What about Gideon's reaction to the two towns? Well, just notice it's very different, isn't it, to the response to Ephraim. Verse 7, he says, just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I'm going to tear your flesh with desert thorn and briars. And in verse 9, to Peniel, he says, when I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower. Diplomacy is gone and dictatorial leadership has arrived. Can you just sort of feel the switch of character in Gideon here? What was Gideon like in chapter 6 and 7? If you wanted a word for Gideon to describe his character in those early chapters, what would it have been? Fearful, timid, reticent, and now faced with two fearful cities. There's no drawing, there's no understanding, there's no mercy. Here's how one writer put it. God showed incredible compassion and patience in dealing with Gideon's obsessive fear and doubt, yet Gideon showed no compassion or patience to the people of either city. This is the judge who should know above everything else that his victory was absolutely and utterly down to God. Remember, it's 300 rather than 30,000, and yet somehow flushed with the sense of his own success. But resisted by these two towns who he thinks should support him, he says he will crush them. And he speaks even in verse 9 about when I return in triumph. It's all about him. Verse 10 to 12, we get the description of the capture of the two kings. But then we find that the author, the writer, quickly wants us back to focus on the fate of the two towns. Verse 14, Gideon gets some info from a Succoth local. And then just feel the bite of what he says to them in verse 15. Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession. And then verse 16, before he carries out his sentence, notice what it says. He took the elders of the town and he taught the men of Succoth. He taught them a lesson. Taught them a lesson. What lesson did he teach them? Well, the lesson is you don't say no to Gideon. You don't refuse him. And then look at verse 17. In Peniel, he goes a step further. He said he's going to pull down the tower. And he tears down the tower, but he also kills the men of the town. This is a sober moment in the book. It's a bit of a turning point in the book. This is Israelites striking and killing Israelites. Israelites treating their fellow countrymen like the enemy. A house divided cannot stand, and this doesn't bode well for the rest of the book. You see, Gideon's bloodlust is blinding him here. His name, Gideon, means hacker, and he's starting to live up to his name. He's just become ruthless in dealing with opposition. Tim Keller says about Gideon at this point that his need for respect and honour and his violent, bitter rage when it's not given shows success in battle has been the worst thing for him. Success has just gone to his head, and now he's doing what he wants. He crushes his opponents because he can. I think there are at least three tragic points here in this little section. First, he turns his swords on his own. Yes, they were wrong. Yes, they should have supported. Yes, they should have helped. Maybe that merited some discipline even. But when God's people start turning our guns on one another, when we use the sword of the Spirit to pierce each other, when we tear down and bite and devour one another, how far are we then from the heart of Christ? When we destroy the reputation of another Christian, or when we spread gossip or slander about them, when we run them down, or poke fun at them, or have a good laugh at their expense, or diminish them in another's eyes, how far from the heart of Christ when we're destroying somebody or trampling on somebody that Jesus gave his life for? But it's also tragic that he forgets God's grace to him. What a tragedy that is, that fearful Gideon crushes the fearful. Are we so mature this morning? Are we so sanctified? Are we so far on in our Christian walk that we've just forgotten who we used to be and become blind to who we continue to be? Have we somehow forgotten that we are more dependent on grace than when we first trusted Christ? We're more needy today than when we first came to him. Our record of sin is more, not less. God forbid that we crush the weaker. God forbid that we forget that church is always a hospital for sinners. God forbid that we forget that we're to gently restore the sinner, not to crush and condemn them. But then the other tragedy is, I think he believes his own press. Gideon just forgets he's God's appointed representative. He forgets he's called and equipped by the Spirit of God. And he forgets that he's not above the law, that he's not able to do as he pleases. Power corrupts. Success can breed contempt for others. What a dangerous, dangerous thing that is. I think I shared in the past about a pastor that I knew of in Florida who planted a church with a few other friends. And not many years later, that church had grown to thousands. He was really gifted and able as a speaker and a leader. I was helped by his sermons, sat in a seminary class where he shared stuff about leading in church. But he started an affair with a member of his staff. There was domestic violence, there was alcohol abuse, it all came out. And he left his role, he left his family. And within a short space of time, he'd taken his own life. Perhaps there's never been a time when ministry success is so easy to see. I think we need to pray for those men that God has greatly gifted and used tremendously. Pray for God to protect them. For the John Pipers and the Tim Kellers and the Tim Chesters and the Vaughan Roberts, the guys who we listen to, those we read, whoever it is though. Let's pray for God's protection. But pray for us all. That if God is gracious and gives us some success in life, whatever field of life that is in, that we'd never use our success as a kind of platform or justification for pushing our weight around. That danger of competence or success, that danger of feeling that we've been well trained or feeling that we know stuff or that we have a position of responsibility or that we have gifts and abilities, that can all give us a sense that my voice really counts and that my perspective is right and I need to be agreed with. And a sense of woe betide you if you don't agree with me because I can crush you with my argument or with my words. Well, portrait number 5. It's not been fun viewing this morning, has it, as we've worked our way through? People are worse than we thought. And I'm afraid verses 18 to 21 doesn't improve the landscape any. It doesn't improve the view. We get the execution here of the two kings. It's how we finished a couple of weeks ago at the end of chapter 7, the execution of two Midianite kings. But then we saw it was God's justice at work, God's control at work. This time, it's Gideon's personal vendetta. These two guys, Zed and Zed, they've killed some men. And verse 19 shows they turn out to be Gideon's own flesh and blood, his brothers. That's why his pursuit has been so determined. He's been out for revenge. It's been a desire to avenge his brothers. And notice in verse 19, he uses pious language. As surely as the Lord lives, he uses the Lord's name, but he acts as judge and jury himself. Why does he try and get his son to kill them? Well, that's to humiliate them, by getting his young son to be the one who does it. But when the son hesitates, Gideon does it himself. He's not consumed here by the honour of God, but he's consumed by family honour. It's a personal agenda that's being fulfilled. And let's be honest, so easily we switch our desire from your kingdom come and your will be done to my kingdom come, my will be done. Oh, we keep all the pious language, don't we? We keep the pious language. We even talk about having a passion for the gospel, but our driving motivation is me. It's what I want. It's how I want things to go. It's about my preferences. We all have a natural desire to turn personal preferences into matters of principle. We all have that desire. Many of us want to argue something is biblical when it's really only about what I like and what I want. We do that with evangelism or mission or worship, whatever it is. And it's when we get frustrated or someone stands in our way or resists us or treats us badly or hurts us or hurts our family, then we take our revenge. Give somebody the silent treatment or avoid them or just kind of marginalise them, just keep them on the edges or refuse to listen to them or despise them or belittle them in our minds. We just drink the poison of unforgiveness. You see, people are a lot worse than we thought they were. You're a lot worse than you think you are. I'm a lot worse than I want to think I am. 5 ugly portraits. Five things we need to fight and resist, but five things that are true of us. A critical, argumentative nature that comes from a bruised ego. A desire to keep people happy but bury the truth. A fearful, self-protective streak that risks nothing for the sake of others. No compassion for people but crushing them instead. Or a desire to pursue my personal agenda and seek revenge. Like, tell me this morning on the door that you don't see yourself in at least one of those portraits. This is such a disappointing chapter, isn't it? You came to church for this morning, didn't you? You came to go out feeling depressed and discouraged as you look into the mirror of chapter 8 and see your own sin. But one author says, we've got to recognise people are worse than we thought they were. We've got to recognise this. He says, sometimes the people of God are a great disappointment. And if we don't realise that, we might not survive in church. That mustn't disillusion us. It mustn't make us cynical, but we should know the reality. You're going to disappoint me, and I'm going to disappoint you. Leaders in this church will disappoint you. Small group study leaders, they will disappoint you and let you down. A great preacher you love listening to online, you'll find out something about them that is hard to hear. Your parents will fail you. Your boyfriend, your girlfriend will fail you. The Christian you look up most to in the world, your mentor, the person who inspired you maybe originally to think about Christ, they will sin and you'll realise they weren't quite who you thought they were. And you're going to disappoint yourself over and over because we're worse than we'd like to think. So where's the gospel in chapter 8? Like, you're thirsty for some gospel now, aren't you? Aren't you thirsty for some good news? Where is it in chapter 8? Where's God? What's he doing? Where's the good news? Like, aren't we seeing that we need better than Ephraim? Aren't we seeing that we need better than fearful Israelites? And aren't we seeing that we need better than called, even spirit-equipped Gideon? Why so many judges? Why so many leaders through the history of Israel? Why such a long period of time from the promise that Christ would come to Christ arriving? It's so that through all that period of history, we would know for absolute sure that there's no one righteous, that we're all sinners desperately in need. One minister put it this way. He thought the community he'd come to minister in was a sewer. He thought it was a community without any concern for God. He said, I thought there was a sewer, and there was. But it wasn't in the community. It was in my own heart. The heart, your heart, my heart, is a sewer. And that's why we need grace. That's why we need Christ. That's what chapter 8 shows. It makes you ready for Jesus Christ. It makes you ready to see the flawless and impeccable and spotless and unmarked and untarnished and clean Jesus. With not one second to regret and not one word to apologise for. Jesus, who was never governed and ruled by his own ego or his fear or his reputation or his success or his own self-centred agenda. Chapter 8 is so that when you see him, he's not just the best available. He's not just the best of men. He's the only. He is uniquely perfect. That as we get to the end of this gallery and we've looked at the mess and we've looked at the mess and we've looked at the mess and we come to the final portrait, and this final portrait is so beautiful we can't stop staring at it and gazing at it, because it's a picture of the perfection and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And there's no other that our hearts yearn for and long for better than Gideon. So much better than Gideon, the rescuer who doesn't strike his enemies with the thorns, but who wears the thorns as a crown to redeem a people who are far worse than we know. Friends, this morning, the music of grace is only sweet when we know that we are sinners. And Jesus is only precious when we know we can't save ourselves and we can't change ourselves. And so this morning, my encouragement to you is to get on your knees and confess the ego and confess the deceit and confess the self-protection and the fear and confess the ripping people apart and confess the vengeful, unforgiving spirit, and to confess that and bring that to him, and to bring that to him knowing that he will deal with it, that he will cover it, that he will welcome you back. And he will give you his impeccable purity and his spotless holiness. And then live out of that grace. No longer needing to be bound up in your pride or your fear or your ego or your hurts. But to live in the joyful freedom that though we are far, far, far worse than we think, that his love and his grace and his mercy is far, far richer and greater and deeper and sweeter. So we don't need to leave this morning despairing over sin, but gloriously accepted in Christ and knowing that he is working to transform us. Why don't we bow our heads in prayer? Why don't I give you a few moments to just respond individually, and then I'll lead us in prayer before we sing. Father, we confess before you that there is no one righteous, not even one. That the problem of sin runs right through our hearts, and that we have to confess to you that, Father, we are just governed by our pride and by our sin, by our ego, by our hurts, by our desire to be first. We do want to confess that to you this morning and bring it before your feet and just give you great thanks that you've not left us in that condition, but you've sent the rescuer who can deal even with people who have hearts like us. You've sent and come not for the righteous, but for sinners. That you've demonstrated your own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, we're desperately grateful for that, because we're really conscious that we're sinners and we need grace. But we pray that that grace that you've shown to us will liberate us, Lord, to be free of the ego and free of the fear and free to set our hearts firmly fixed on the beautiful portrait and to be transformed as we gaze at him. Lord, we ask this morning that you'll seal the gospel deep in our hearts and give us great praise and thankfulness as we sing in response to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.